To the book of Genesis, to the 8th chapter this morning, and to the final three verses of chapter 8, Genesis 8, verses 20, 21, and 22 is our text this morning. You might glance back before and you'll see maybe in a heading that the publisher put in your Bible, the flood subsides. We are at the point in the account of the flood that it is over, and God has just called Noah and his family and the animals to come out of the ark. Verse 19 says, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark, and our passage picks up at this point. Let's give again our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Please bow with me very briefly in prayer. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you might grant us ears to hear the message your Spirit has for the church today. These are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Father, please feed your sheep now. We ask this in the name of the great shepherd, Jesus. Amen. In the previous message on verses 1 through 19 of this chapter, we saw God bring Noah and his family through the flood ordeal. But not just through the flood, we saw him bring them through the flood into a new creation. And we took some time to look at the extensive creational themes that are clearly used throughout the whole account of Noah and the flood. And then we also considered what are called the Christological themes. In other words, just how Christ-centered the passages before us have been, and how Noah is presented at the end of the flood coming into a new creation. Noah is presented as a new Adam over a new creation, which ultimately points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam. And as we get closer now, as we're moving closer to the real substance of the covenant with Noah, which we're going to get to in chapter 9, the verses that are before us today touch on matters that are essential, I think, at this point in our moving through the Bible. They're essential to us for our understanding of God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. And so as we follow the flow of the narrative, as we follow the flow of Scripture, we come upon this morning Noah's first act in the new creation. And instructively for us, it is an act of worship. And so let's consider first this morning Noah's worship. The ultimate importance of worship by God's redeemed people is underscored right here in our text. We were created to worship, and the most important activity that you can ever engage in this life is to come and to worship the Lord with His people. That is why you were created. And it is very helpful for us to see as Noah and his family emerge from the ark after a whole year upon the waters of the flood, as they come into now this relatively speaking, this new creation. The first thing that God wants us to see Noah engaged in is an act of public worship. Indeed, this is the first of many mentions of altars. If you notice that there in verse 20, the first of many mentions of altars, which we will encounter from now on throughout the rest of the Bible. And so let's take a moment to, first of all, consider the altar. This is going to be something of a technical point, which I want to use to demonstrate really a principle of how to go about properly reading our Bibles and studying and understanding how to approach texts of Scripture. Because while it's the case that this is the first use of the word altar, right here in verse 20 is the first time we come across the word altar in the Bible, it is not the case that it is the first instance of an altar at this point in history. And recognizing this is important for really a proper understanding of the Bible, in that just because we have not previously come across an actual word, or the actual word altar, that doesn't mean that we haven't seen altar worship before this time. Indeed, back at the beginning of chapter 4, we have the account of Cain and Abel both bringing their offerings to the Lord. To give an offering requires that you have an altar upon which to offer it up on. By the time we get to the end of chapter 4, we read that in the line of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And at that time, we studied out that phrase and we looked at how when that phrase is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it almost all the time indicates that that's another way of saying the people came together for altar worship before the Lord, that they came to call upon the name of the Lord. And therefore, since there were sacrifices and there were offerings before the flood, and indeed because all Old Testament worship was inseparably associated with altar worship, we can safely assume that altars were in use in the worship of God from the very beginning. And so when we read here of Noah constructing an altar to worship, what that should do in our minds is actually tell us and associate Noah with that godly line of Seth. He is in that great line of Seth, and he's manifesting that he is of that line of Seth by constructing an altar. He's following the pattern of the holy men of old who offered sacrifices on altars to the Lord. But noting that altars were in use previously to the first explicit mention of one is an important principle to get into our minds as we begin to study the Bible from here on out. I want you to remember that it was only about two chapters ago in chapter 6 that we came upon the first time, the first use of the word covenant in Scripture. But we realize that's not the first time a covenant was spoken of in Scripture. Back in the garden, we had the covenant of marriage. We had the covenant of works. And it's just simply good hermeneutics. It's sound Bible study to recognize that just because something is first explicitly mentioned doesn't mean that's the first time that it's there in existence. That's just because God further reveals things and more explicitly explains them later on in his revelation doesn't mean that he hadn't had that thing going on beforehand. And therefore, we need to be careful to think this way, because God is going to show us, and as we move through the scriptures, very often there will be things that reflect back upon previously revealed events in the Bible. But I want to move now from that more mundane and maybe technical observation of an altar to the more important matter of the aroma. And that's the second subpoint here under our first point, the aroma. When we read here that Noah offered up a burnt offering to the Lord, we are learning that Noah is acknowledging, as he comes out of the flood, he is acknowledging that he himself and his family, they are sinners, and that their salvation from the flood ordeal was entirely owing to the grace of God alone. You see, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were symbolic. The animal had to be clean. It had to be without blemish. Those clean animals, and you see them here in our text this morning, the clean animals symbolized what the worshiper was supposed to be if they were to rightly approach God. And thus the animal became the representative of the sinful worshiper. The worshiper had to put his or her hands upon the animal. We read that this morning in 2 Chronicles. They put their hands upon the animal, and there was a symbolic transfer that happened between the person, the sinful worshiper, and the unblemished animal. There was a ceremonial union between worshiper and animal. The animal became sin in the place of the sinner, and the sinner was then viewed as temporarily clean, unblemished for the sake of that unblemished animal. And therefore, in this sacrificial offering, Noah is acknowledging that he stands before a holy God by grace alone. That the deliverance of him and his family was purely an act of God's mercy and grace upon him. When we read here that God smelled the pleasing aroma, we're reading a figure of speech that is helping us to understand God's favorable response to Noah's sacrifice. In other words, he smelled this pleasing aroma. That means, in other words, that it satisfied him. He was pleased with it. His wrath is now satisfied and propitiated. The terminology of smelling this pleasing aroma is actually used throughout the Bible concerning sacrifices made to the Lord. And it's important that we briefly look at this very pervasive biblical theme of a fragrant offering to the Lord. We're not going to take the time to do it right now, but if we were to turn to Leviticus chapter 1, and you can see this throughout the book of Leviticus, but you can go right to the very first chapter, Leviticus chapter 1. And there we get the instructions of how a burnt offering is to be done. And along with the requirement, and listen to the requirements, along with the requirement of it being an unblemished, clean sacrifice, and along with the requirement of laying the hands on the head of the animal before it is killed, we read in verse 9, we read in verse 13, we read in verse 17 that these clean unblemished sacrifices are, quote, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's exactly the same terminology that we have here in Genesis 8. But these sacrifices, as time goes on, and even in the institution of them, those sacrifices had to be offered over and over again. Those animal sacrifices could never actually take away sin. They could never actually satisfy God's ultimate anger against sin. And thus, the entire sacrificial system itself, indeed, every single animal sacrifice that has ever taken place on earth begs for a greater fulfillment. Animals can't really replace and represent mankind. As Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And therefore, there was a need for a sacrifice that could actually appease God if sinners were to be eternally saved. And therefore, it is, I hope, it should be awe-striking. It should be moving to us. And it is the actual and final fulfillment of our text this morning. It should be awe-striking to us when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, speaking of God providing Jesus as our sacrifice, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that fundamental exchange that takes place between the sinner and the unblemished sacrifice. And it says God made Jesus that unblemished sacrifice for us. Or in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, when we read that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, listen, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, those are the very same terms used throughout the Old Testament and used here in our passage. Christ is that ultimate fragrant offering, that pleasing aroma to God. Noah begins here as a new Adam over the new creation, worshiping God by way of a typological sacrifice that points us to Jesus Christ. And this aroma, the aroma of Christ, is what pleases God and satisfies Him. And it's important to see, and I want each of you, and particularly you children, not particularly you children, every single one of you who has been baptized, it is important for you to see that it was not the waters of the flood that satisfied God. It is not by the waters of the flood that God is satisfied, but it was because of the blood of the sacrifice. Which brings us to consider our second major point this morning, and that is God's thoughts. God's thoughts. Look at verses 21 and 22. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's fascinating that the dialogue in our text is that of God with Himself. As verse 21 so clearly tells us, the Lord said these things not to anybody else, not to Noah. He said these things in His heart. And thus, these are His secret thoughts. And He's not talking to anyone else at this point, which teaches us something, first of all, about God's decree. God's decree. In a word, it means that God does not consult with mankind when He decrees something. He is God and He does as He pleases and He purposes to do what He is going to do without running it by us before He determines what He's going to do. It's His decree. He purposes it. And therefore, what we have here in so many words is a statement of God's complete and free sovereignty. But I want you to notice that contrary to how many people view the subject of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God, notice that God's decree is not just a harsh and destructive pronouncement against sinners, as it is so often portrayed to be, but rather it is a statement of graciousness towards the entire creation. That's what He sovereignly decrees. Is a general graciousness towards the entire creation. I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. As you hear there in this decree and purpose of God, we also get God's description, though, of mankind's depravity and sinfulness. And so let's look, secondly, at God's description. God's description. It is important for us to see, in congregation, all of you, it is very important for us to see what God says about us. What does God think about you? Because people often think that it is religion. And they often think that it is Christianity particularly that has this very low view of humanity. Christians are always talking about sin. They always talk about how people need to get saved from their sin, how they need to flee the wrath of God. And this is viewed as being this particularly negative thing, particularly about Christianity. It's unloving. But notice that this is the way that God thinks about us. It is His description of us. This is what God, these are the thoughts of God in His heart about mankind. And this is where we get the doctrine of the total depravity of man. We didn't make that up. We would never have made that up. It is not a man-made doctrine. That mean religious people thought up. It is the description of mankind that is given by the same God who has just graciously determined to never destroy the earth again. Now, this description of mankind has actually caused some confusion among Bible readers in that, if you can remember, just back in chapter 6, God said it was explicitly because of mankind's sin that He determined to destroy the whole earth. And yet here He is saying that He has determined that He will not destroy the earth because of mankind's sin. And the key to understanding this seeming contradiction is to see that God has determined to now deal with the world by a common grace. Before the flood, remember, except for Noah and his family, God is dealing with the world according to His justice. Well, after the flood and based upon the appeasement that the sacrifice brings to Him, God is dealing with the world according to a common grace. You see, although the flood has cleansed the world, it has not changed. And this is such an important point for us to see. God has wiped away everything on earth. He's purified the creation in a sense. But one thing has not changed through the whole flood ordeal, and that is the disposition of man's heart. It is still always evil continually. And it is that way even from youth. Do you notice this is even more striking when we consider as God is making this pronouncement, actually, as He's telling us what He thinks in His heart, do you realize that the only people on earth at this moment are Noah and his family? The very ones that just were delivered through the flood? But again, God does not make this determination to not destroy the earth again. He doesn't make it after the flood in this sense. He makes it after the sacrifice. After He has smelled the pleasing aroma, He determines, I will never destroy every living creature again, even though man's heart is always evil, continually from his youth. This means that God is looking forward to what that sacrifice symbolizes. In other words, God has His eye upon Christ and His atoning work as He makes this pronouncement concerning the world and concerning His dealings with it. As we read in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation," that means as one who would take away His wrath, who would satisfy His wrath, "whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so at the time of Noah, and specifically speaking with Noah and his family, God, in His divine forbearance, had passed over former sins. In other words, God in His forbearance passed over the sins of His people. He passed over the sins of Noah and his family. Because finally, in Christ, He was going to put forth His Son as a full and final propitiation by the blood of His Son to be then received by faith. That's why we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's because Noah believed the promises of God, which all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he then becomes our brother in the gospel. He looked to Christ for his salvation. We look back to Christ, look to Christ for our salvation. Noah was looking for a Savior. That God's description of mankind's heart always being evil after the flood is teaching us that the floodwaters, as I mentioned a moment ago, and therefore the waters of baptism, which these floodwaters symbolized, it teaches us that the waters of baptism can never change the heart of a man. That will not do it. It is only by way of the mercy and grace of God, it is only by God being satisfied and pleased by a substitutionary sacrifice for sin that the world can of sinful men can ever be saved. And thus, finally, we need to consider here God's design. God's design. God determines that He will never again destroy the world and all flesh. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And the first thing that we need to learn by this, and it's just to use a strange phrase or to be kind of pointed, is what we learn by this is that paganism is bunk. Paganism is false. Paganism is a lie. That is to say that the seasons and fertility and harvests are not affected by man's actions, particularly in his attempt to manipulate deities that supposedly have reign over these different areas of the world. Paganism teaches that the world and the elements can be manipulated by magic. But here God rebukes that kind of thinking. And in one simple swipe, He debunks the fertility cults, the animistic ideas of man magically manipulating the world. We don't do sacrifices to the gods of the seasons or of the harvests, but we do pray the Lord of creation, according to His own promise, to sustain the world and make it regular. Seasons happen, fertility happens according to the promise, the gracious promise of God. It doesn't happen according to the design of paganism. But even in this, we need to understand that the promise here is not that natural disasters will never happen. That is not the promise. Some people have looked at this and said, well, then what about Hurricane Katrina or something like this? This is not a promise that natural disasters will not happen, but that worldwide catastrophes such as the flood will not happen again. And I've quoted there very briefly from one commentator who helpfully said it doesn't abolish disasters, but it does localize them. He goes on to say, so that the human family may overcome them by forethought, such as Joseph's. When Joseph knew that famine was coming to that region, they planned for it. Or when famine came to Jerusalem, Paul led in compassion to deal with it. And so this promise of God made here at the end of chapter 8 doesn't mean that we don't need to plan. It doesn't mean that we won't need to still show mercy, that we won't need to work to relieve those who have lost all in various disasters. But what it is telling us is that we will not ever need to build an ark again in the sense that Noah did. Local disasters will still happen, but the world will not end until Christ comes back again. This then brings us to finally note that in this stabilization of the earth and its regularity that we're reading about here, God has a purpose and He has an aim. What is God's design in this common grace that He has chosen to show the world despite its sin and despite our evil hearts? What is His design? Well, it is so that He can fulfill His plan of salvation to mankind. That is what God is doing in this. He is determining that the world will remain. He's determining that families will continue on so that this world in which mankind sinned might future and in the future from this event, the world might receive a Savior who would live and die and rise again here in this world in time and space so that He might taste death for everyone and that the world might be redeemed. The short way of saying that, if God didn't do this, if God didn't determine to not destroy the earth again because of the sinfulness of mankind, Jesus would have never come. You would have never been saved from your sin. Because God would continue to destroy humanity over and over again. Families would end. Life on this earth would end if God dealt with it in justice and not withholding His justice by His grace. This is an amazing few verses in that it so clearly shows forth to us the grace of God. After the cataclysmic flood that destroyed every living thing on earth because of the sinfulness of mankind, God determines to never do this again, even though in speaking concerning the heart of man, nothing has changed. In other words, while it was, and this is where our focus gets turned, while it was originally the sinful heart of mankind that caused the destruction of creation, here we see that it is the gracious heart of God that is determined to redeem His creation and His people with it. If we focus on man and his plight and not on God and His power, if we focus on the evil heart of man and not on the gracious heart of God, we are doomed. Congregation, this is gospel revelation here, telling us that God is well pleased by the sacrifice of His Son. It points to the final sacrifice of Christ. In other words, that the heel bruising of the seed of the woman by the seed of the serpent, so that Jesus might fully and finally crush the head of the serpent and bring eternal salvation to sinners. Glory be to God, our saving, gracious God, and to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for revealing to us Your heart in the matter of how You will deal with sin in this world. We thank You that You will never destroy the world again as You did before, despite the sinful heart of mankind. We thank You for Your plan of redemption, that Your desire was to send forth Your Son as the final, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. We thank You for the promises You made these thousands and thousands of years ago so that He might come into this world, take on our flesh, live, die, rise again, and ascend in our place. Thank You that we have redemption in Jesus Christ, a fragrant and pleasing aroma to You. Thank You that we are in Him. Thank You that we can receive this gift by faith. We can believe it and lay hold of it and take it as our own salvation. Father, we pray that You might enlarge our hearts to love You more for Your mercy and grace, to love Your Son more for His sacrifice and humbling of Himself, to love Your Spirit more, who softens us and grants us faith to believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.